To such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 to 15. People often crowded around Jesus for a touch of his hand and his blessing. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 to 15, we see parents bringing their children to him with the hope that he would lay his hands on them. Let's look at this passage. Matthew 19, verses 13 to 15. Then children were brought to him that he may lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. In a previous lesson entitled "Unless You Become Like Children" in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 4, we saw the Lord Jesus stressing the fact that we must become as children if we are to enter the kingdom of God. He said in verse 3, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Here in Matthew 19:14, Jesus repeats the same point, but in a different wording. He uses the phrase, "For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of heaven is for people such as these children. This teaching seems plain enough until we begin to ask a number of questions. For example, who are the children who will be saved? What kind of children is Jesus talking about? How old are they? There's a big difference between a one-year-old child and a 10-year-old child. Now, in this matter of age, more information is given by the parallel passages. We may assume from Mark that these children were very young, since he tells us in Mark chapter 10, verse 16, that Jesus took them in his arms. Luke is even more specific. He uses the word infant in Luke chapter 18, verse 17. "Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them, and when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them." Luke tells us that people were bringing their infants, their babes, as we read in certain translations. The Greek word for infant, brephos, is used even of an unborn child, as in the case of Elizabeth, who said, "The baby, brephos, leaped in my womb for joy when she heard the voice of Mary." Luke chapter 1, verse 44. The Apostle Peter compares Christians to babes who hunger for milk. "Like newborn babes, brephos, long for the pure spiritual milk." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. So the word infant refers to a very young child. If we are primarily talking about infants in Matthew chapter 19, verse 13, then we get some idea of what it means to become as children. When we look at an infant, the first characteristic that we observe is that he is entirely helpless. He is basically incapable of doing anything for himself. He depends totally on his parents for everything. This is in line with the Lord's basic teaching on salvation. Remember how he begins the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are who?" "Blessed are the poor." Why? "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The children have the kingdom. The poor have the kingdom. You see the parallel? The one thing that the children and the poor have in common is that they are both powerless and helpless. We can see here a very clear principle in the Lord's teaching. It is the helpless, the weak, who are going to inherit the kingdom. The kingdom of God is for those who recognize that they are as helpless as a babe or poor. It is for those who recognize that they depend entirely on God's grace for their eternal well-being. Once we have explained this point, we need to address another question, and this one is more problematic. I bring you back to the sentence in Matthew 19, verse 14. Do not stop the children, the infants, from coming to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom is for such people. The word such means childlike people, as we just saw. The question is whether it also means children. Because if we see that it also includes literal children, then we have a problem. Does it mean that all children, irrespective of whether they have faith or not, are saved? Do we not all have a sinful nature from the day we are born, deserving nothing but the wrath of God? You can immediately see that the implications of a statement like this is very serious. It is my belief that the word such refers not only to childlike people, but it includes literal children as well. You know, we often hear this question from Christians. What happens to all those children who die in infancy? Do they go to hell? My answer is this: to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is composed of such children literally, and of those who are spiritually in a position of children. Parents who have lost little children do not have to worry for them. They are part of God's kingdom. Some might object strongly to this opinion. Jesus does not really mean that children are admitted to the kingdom of heaven, they say, but only adults who become like children. Well, is the word such limited only to people who spiritually become children and excludes literal children? Let's examine the matter. The first problem with this view is that it is hard to defend logically. With Matthew 19:14, we have to take the reasoning like this. Children are admitted to the kingdom. Therefore, to be admitted to the kingdom, you must become like children. This is logically very easy to follow. Children are admitted to the kingdom. In order to be admitted to the kingdom, you must become as a child. But the reasoning becomes unintelligible if we put it like this. Children are not really admitted to the kingdom. However, you may be admitted to the kingdom if you become like children. You see that the logic of the statement is lost in this kind of reasoning. The Lord's words only have meaning if He's saying, children enter into the kingdom. Therefore, to enter the kingdom, you must become like children. It is very difficult to make sense of Jesus' teaching if He's saying, children are not admitted to the kingdom. Yet, in order for you to be admitted, you must become like them. But we don't want to argue just on the basis of logic. We also want to give an exegetical argument. The Greek word for such is toutos. It occurs 61 times in the New Testament. If you check them all, you notice that there's no instance of the use of the word toutos in which the example is excluded from the statement. In other words, you cannot say that someone like this child, but not actually this child, can be accepted to the kingdom. This child is only a picture of a spiritual reality. This child himself is not admitted. I do not see one single case of the word toutos being used in this kind of way. Let me illustrate this point with a couple of examples. In Mark chapter 9, verse 37, Jesus took a child in his arms and said, "Whoever receives one such toutos child in my name receives me." If we receive a child, any child, including the one in Jesus' arms, we receive Jesus. The expression "one such child" refers to the child Jesus was holding and to any other child like him. We cannot say that the word "such" excludes the example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, Paul writes, "Now, brethren, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia. I urge you to be subject to such toutos, men, and to every fellow worker and laborer. Submit yourselves to such people, namely Stephanas and his household, and to people like them." You see that it includes the example, Stephanas. So when Jesus says, "To such belongs the kingdom of heaven," it means that the heavenly kingdom is composed of literal children and of people who are spiritually like children. The children are part of it. Now, I'm well aware that this view goes against what is called the doctrine of original sin. The doctrine of original sin, as you know, explains that the sin of Adam affects us in two ways. Firstly, every human being has a sinful nature. And secondly, every human being is counted guilty by God. So because of Adam's sin, all humanity is tainted with sin, and all humanity is guilty. Thus, all must bear punishment. If you ask these people what happens to children who die at an early age, they would generally say that we don't know. They would tell you that we must leave the matter in the hands of God and trust Him to be just and merciful. But if we follow the logic of this doctrine, it seems to me that we have to conclude that infants are condemned to go to hell. Adam is unquestionably held by the Bible for the origin of sin. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that sin came into the world through one man, namely Adam. Because of Adam's transgression, the tendency to sin in humans has been transmitted from one generation to the next. Inherited guilt, however, is another matter. I must say that there is no consensus on this point of Augustine's doctrine, which makes all human beings guilty because of Adam's sin. I am of the school of thought that believes that we do not inherit the guilt for Adam. In my understanding of the matter, every man is guilty for the sin that he himself commits. Ezekiel 18 makes it very clear that the guilt of the fathers is not charged against their children. This is an interesting passage, and we'll take the time to look at it. The prophet Ezekiel starts by writing in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sins shall die." Notice the last sentence. "The soul that sins shall die." He then gives an illustration of a righteous man who faithfully keeps God's law. "If he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and he will surely live," declares the Lord God. Verse 9. That man has a son who is violent and who sheds blood. Will he live? He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. Verse 13. On the other hand, if a wicked man has a son who sees all his father's sins but does not follow in his footsteps, he shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. As for his father, he shall die for his iniquity. Verses 17 and 18. Ezekiel repeats the same message in verse 20. "The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him." Verse 20. We see that guilt is charged against the sinner only on account of his own personal transgressions, not because of his father's sins, not because of Adam's sin. We may suffer the consequences of someone's actions, but this is different than being guilty of those actions. If you have a father who is addicted to gambling, you may not have enough to eat because he's losing all his money. The consequences of his actions affect you, but they don't make you guilty of his wrongdoings. It is very important to keep this distinction in mind when we read a verse like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. There Paul writes, "For as in Adam all sin, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." In Adam all sin, all die. That is the consequence of sin. Death came into the world as a consequence of the sin of one man, Adam. It is not the same as to say that we are all guilty because Adam sinned. Notice that Paul does not say, "In Adam all died." The verb is a present tense. In Adam all die. Everyone perishes. Each person dies as he becomes estranged from God by his own personal disobedience. And in the same way, in a future tense, all will be made alive in Christ as each one identifies with him in an act of faith. But what about the children who die before they are old enough to exercise faith? How can I say that they are not condemned? Do they not sin? Yes, they do. Human sinfulness manifests itself very early in life. But then, how can they be saved if they don't have the capacity to understand and believe the gospel? That is a very good question. Here, we have to understand the relationship of sin to the law. Paul says that the law was given to increase the visibility of sin for human beings. It is the means by which sin is highlighted as sin. Through the law, we become conscious of sin, Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. He also tells us that sin was in the world before the law came. However, sin is not counted as such where there is no law. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Romans chapter 5, verse 13. If there is no law to be broken, sin cannot be put to the account of anyone. Furthermore, Paul asserts in Romans chapter 7, verse 8, that apart from the law, sin is dead. It does not mean that sin is non-existent. Sin is dead in the sense that it is dormant or inactive. Until a person becomes aware of the law, sin is dormant in that person's life. That is why Paul says in the following verse, "And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died." Romans chapter 7, verse 9. This is a verse that is worth examining for a moment. And one question we need to ask is, when did Paul ever live without the law? You see, Paul was brought up under the law from the day of his birth. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, he refers to himself as circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. Yet he says in Romans chapter 7, verse 9, that he once lived apart from the law. But when the law came, sin became alive and he died. The only way to understand what Paul is saying, I think, is this. As a child, he did not live under the law because he could not comprehend the law. He was not at the age of reason. Every Jewish boy at the age of 13 becomes a bar mitzvah, a son of the law. That's what bar mitzvah means, a son of the law. Before the age of 13, you're not under the law. You're considered exempt from the law. But when you become a bar mitzvah, having reached the age of reason and being able to understand the law, you become morally responsible for your own actions. The law now rests upon your shoulders. This is what Paul meant. Before the law came into his life, before the age of bar mitzvah, he was without the law. He was not answerable to the law. Therefore, he lived. He was alive. But when the law came, when he became a bar mitzvah, he died. And he explained why. His whole nature began to rebel against the law. Sin became alive. Children are born innocent. That is, they are born guiltless. As they approach adolescence, they are increasingly able to handle abstract ideas, and they eventually understand the concepts of sin and guilt. Sin becomes deadly in a human being when that person develops an awareness of the law and consequently and subsequently of guilt for breaking the law. It is the awareness of guilt that causes sin to kill spiritually. You remember Romans chapter 5 verse 13. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. Penalty for sin can be charged against a person only upon awareness of the law. When that awareness occurs, sin revives and guilt for transgression is then imputed, causing spiritual death. Those who do not reach that point of awareness are in a state of imputed innocence. Therefore, we should not fear for the salvation of infants or of those who are born and grow up mentally handicapped, because they do not have an awareness of accountability as lawbreakers. Guilt is not imputed to them, and should they die in that state, it is my belief that they will go to be with Jesus. For to such, to these people, to these infants, belong the kingdom of God.